Turn, please, in Scripture to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and I shall read from 21:1 to 22:5. This is what Scripture says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he adds, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This latter aphorism is sometimes, I think, misunderstood. It is sometimes taken to mean that followers of Jesus should guard their hearts, or they will be misfocused on purely transient treasures. Certainly that is good advice. And elsewhere that is taught in Scripture in one category or another. Thus the Bible insists, guard your heart, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. But it is not what this passage says. This passage does not say, guard your heart, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. It says, rather, where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And that is of extraordinary importance. What we value most will pull our heart after it. Our heart, the very center of our being, the locus of our will and emotions. What we value most will draw us after it. Whether it be something like our children, let us say, or a lust for power, or godliness, or heaven, or a fine pension. Whatever it is that we value most, there our hearts will be drawn. So what Jesus says, in effect, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we must make sure that we have, as it were, a lot of treasure on deposit in heaven. For if that is where all our treasures are, if that is what we value the most, then all of our beings will be drawn in that direction. If instead, what we really value most is all down in this sphere, even if the things are not necessarily intrinsically bad, but merely transient, then we will give very little thought to heaven. Our hearts will not be drawn in that direction. So it is extremely important then for Christians to maintain a high valuation of our destiny, our ultimate home, to feel a kind of homesickness for heaven. Such valuation will then draw our hearts in that direction. If instead, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth is not much more for us than a creedal point, abstractly articulated and held at some intellectual level, but in no sense that which draws us hard after it, then inevitably our hearts will go in some other direction. One may, with a certain kind of merciful relief, be glad that the kind of eschatological wars that predominated in America in the 50s, 60s, and early 70s, where everybody was trying to fight over their particular interpretation of the end, are mercifully largely behind us. But they are behind us, I fear, in many respects, at the cost of having any sort of passion for eternity at all. Few passages will prove more helpful in establishing this high valuation of the new heaven and the new earth than the one before us. In apocalyptic imagery, it focuses on the end of history, on the dawning of the new heaven and the new earth. And it tells us first what is new, verses 1 to 8, second what is symbolic, verses
verses 9 to 21, third, what is missing, verses 22 to 27, and finally, what is central, the beginning of chapter 22. If you did not get that, don't fear, I'm going over it again. First, then, what is new, verses 1 to 8. What is new is nothing less than a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth, we are told. The language, of course, is drawn from Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, repeated again in chapter 66. Peter takes up the same language of a new heaven and a new earth in 2 Peter 3, 10 and following. And then in different sort of terminology, Paul is saying something similar in Romans 8 when he speaks of the entire universe groaning in travail awaiting for the adoption of sons. Now, exactly what this will entail is doubtless beyond our capacity to imagine. Exactly what the relationship is between the new heaven and the new earth and the present one lies at the very periphery of our vision. It's a bit like asking to delineate in great detail the relationship between our present body and our resurrection body. We can say some things, but there are an awful lot of things we don't know. One small detail that John does include, verse 1, is that there is no more sea. It is very important to understand that this is apocalyptic imagery. This is not a passage laying out the precise hydrological constitution of the new heaven and the new earth. The point is that the ancient Israelites were not Brits. They did not have salt water in their veins. They did not write endless poetries about the sea and its beauty and its dangers and its freedom. They did not become sailors. Even during the days of Solomon, when there was a fine port down at Ezion Geber, and there were ships financed by the treasury. Nevertheless, Solomon had to hire sailors from the pagan nations to the north. So as a result, of course, the sea imagery in the Bible is almost always negative. It is wild. It is chaotic. Thus, Isaiah 57, verse 20, "The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." That sort of imagery recurs again and again and again. The sea is the place of chaos. It is the place of confusion, dirt, danger. Thus, one of the beasts in Revelation 13 come out of the land and the other comes out of the sea. And the two then with the devil in chapter 12 constitute a kind of unholy triumvirate that actually ape the Trinity. It comes from the beast who blasphemes God and makes war on the saints. But now, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no longer any sea." It is an apocalyptic way of saying that the entire fallen order has vanished. There is nothing of fallenness left in this new created order. Nothing. Whatever the hydrological principles, there's nothing of fallenness in it. Nothing. And then in verse 2, the language changes. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." We must not think that we have a new heaven and a new earth, and now that we've got the whole new heaven and the new earth, we have a subunit in it, namely the new Jerusalem coming down. One of the things that apocalyptic language does is mix its metaphors. Thus, the new heaven and the new earth is the same reality as the new Jerusalem. And then it's the same reality as this bride. Why anyone would want to liken a city to a bride, I will leave to your imagination. But in apocalyptic, that's not difficult because you mix your metaphors. You do not try to draw cartoons of them. The metaphors are mixed. This becomes of paramount importance in interpreting a number of passages here, as we shall see. The concept of a new Jerusalem unveiled at Messiah's coming finds its roots in people going back to Jerusalem after the exile.
But people quickly saw that the return to Jerusalem after the exile was such a paltry business, and still did not issue immediately in any messianic king, and was still surrounded by brutal neighbors. And besides that, the people of God themselves were hopelessly mired in compromise, theologically and otherwise, again and again and again. There had to be a better Jerusalem than that. And thus, in the Judaism of Jesus' day, people did speak of New Jerusalem in hopeful terms, which language is also, as we'll see in a moment, taken up in the New Testament. Thus, one Jewish document, not canonical, I cite it not because it's authoritative, but merely to show the kind of metaphors that were in use in Jesus' day, it speaks of the New Jerusalem as a place in which the saints rejoice and enjoy the glory of God forever. Another one speaks of the New Jerusalem, not just the old city rebuilt, but a new one built to a heavenly pattern. You see, this was common language in Jesus' day. The New Testament, though, picks it up. Galatians 4:26 speaks of the Jerusalem that is above, and she is our mother. Hebrews speaks of the city whose builder and maker is God. Revelation 3:12 anticipates that those who remain faithful in the little town of Philadelphia are inscribed with the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. You see, the vision of a New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven embraces several intrinsic elements. This is the city of the great king from the Old Testament. This is the covenantal center. The people of God go up to Jerusalem. That's where God manifests himself in all his glory. And thus, it is a way of saying this is the antitype of the Old Testament Jerusalem. It comes out of heaven. This is an act of God, as is the creation of the universe itself. This new order is God's final work. It is also, I must say, a profoundly social hope. In the Western world, we think of salvation so often in splendidly isolationist terms. This individual is saved, and that individual is saved. And that's true. I don't want to deny that for a moment. But together we constitute the church. It is the church that Jesus redeems with his own blood. It is a social order. We tend to think of cities as cesspools, sinkholes of iniquity. Glitter, yes, and sophistication, yes, and sometimes some points of culture. But nevertheless, the more people, the more sin. You want to see your biggest slums? Go to your biggest cities. And this is, in fact, reflected in the book of Revelation. For, in fact, the book of Revelation speaks of mighty Babylon. It's really a way of speaking of ancient Rome. The whore, the harlot, seated on the seven hills, foul and disgusting. And thus, it turns out, there are two cities in this book. Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And there are two women in this book. The harlot and the bride of the Lamb. Someone has said Revelation as a whole might well be characterized as a tale of two cities with the subtitle The Harlot and the Bride. And of course, this imagery will be picked up further in the language that is about to unfold a few verses on. What does this mean when you unpack some of the symbolism? Well, it is explained for us in the voice that speaks in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, this language is drawn from every covenantal sector across the unfolding pages of Scripture. The language is just redolent of passage after passage from the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, 11 to 13, part of the Mosaic Code. I will put my dwelling place among you, God says, with reference to the tabernacle, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God. You will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Do you see? God taking up residence with his people. Jeremiah 31, with reference to the dawning new covenant introduced by Jesus. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Language repeated here. Or Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now what do we read? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see what this is saying? At every stage across the sweep of redemptive history, God's whole intent is that his people should be his people, and he would be their God. And at every stage, there is some measure of defection, of failure, until finally, under the terms of the new covenant, there is more and more display of God's intimacy with his people as the Spirit is poured out upon his church in anticipation of the final great day when, without any footnotes, without any further caveats, without anything further to be anticipated, without any restraints of the cords of sin. Now, God is their God, and they are his people. This is the culmination of all that the covenants were moving toward. No more footnotes. Yes, but there is still some sin to deal with. Yes, but they don't yet have resurrection bodies. Yes, but none of that. It's all gone now. God is their God. They are his people. So perfect now, then, is this dwelling of God with his people, so consummate is this relationship, that no sin or evil, nor any result of sin or evil, could possibly tarnish it. Hence verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Here, eternal blessedness is necessarily couched in the language of negation. That is, what heaven will not be like. That's partly because our imaginations are so dimmed by the fall that it is very difficult for us to imagine the positive glories of heaven. We have far more experience of our sin and mess. So the first description then is in terms of what heaven will not be like. Whatever else it will not be like our sin and mess. Neither sin nor its entailments, death and pain. It'll all be gone. The old order passed away. This too, of course, is drawing from the language of the prophets that anticipated this. Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion, Jerusalem, with thanksgiving, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sighing and sorrow will flee away. Oh, at the level of the fulfillment at the time of the exile, it was only a very, very partial fulfillment indeed. But now it is here without caveats, without footnotes, without exceptions. Gone is death itself. Had not God promised in Isaiah 25, God will swallow up death forever. And now for the first time, unambiguously, it is God himself who speaks. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, do you see these formulas? Then he said, and he said to me, and he said. It is almost as if John is under an inspired burden to make the words weighty, to make them solemn. Take this slowly, people, he is saying. Read this carefully. Think this one through. This is what God says. I am making everything new. Moreover, this is not just for you, John. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Of course, they are the words of God. He said to me, it is done. It is done in the vision. We have reached that point in the vision, but it is done in Johannine language, precisely because one hung on the cross and said, it is done. And all that he accomplished has now come to consummation. It really is now done. There is nothing more to do. The only one who could bring about such finality is the one who is the beginning and the end. And so he declares himself to be, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
And these blessings then are now poured out on those whom he loves and secures without cost to them, and who by his grace persevere and overcome to the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.
Can we not hear overtones here of Isaiah 53, 54, 55?
He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Ah, yes. Now my son, without all of the footnotes that have to be put in about how I might be like God in some small measure of my life as I try to act as a peacemaker in some difficult situation, whereas in some other area of my life, I am not acting like God at all. I am far too selfish, still worn down by my old nature. But now the people of God, in every domain, save in the domain of the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, in every domain, they are the sons of God. They reflect him. They act like him. They show his glory. They do what he wants them to do. They act like God. Save in the domains that are restricted to God himself, God alone, because he alone is God. He will be my son. I will be his God. This then is for the one who overcomes. In the context of the whole book of Revelation, this overcoming does not suggest some sort of exuberant Christianity of a souped-up variety that lesser breeds can't aspire to. Overcoming in the book of Revelation simply means persevering to the end, whether under persecution, whether under martyrdom, or under penury, or loss of job in Thyatira. It doesn't matter. They persevere. By God's grace, they persevere. They overcome. And on the last day, they enter into the bliss of this entire new created order.
By contrast, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur.
It is important to understand this passage aright. It is not suggesting, it is against not only the theology of the whole New Testament, but even the theology of this book, as we'll see in a few moments. It would be wrong to suggest that the fundamental difference between the two parties is because of some intrinsic difference to them. After all, the Apostle Paul can go through a list of sins as heinous as this and then write to Christians, and such were some of you. What is presupposed here, and is certainly taught in Paul and John and Matthew and elsewhere, is that the gospel not only clears us of our legal guilt, it begins its transforming work. It changes us. When you find someone who makes profession of faith, who has been a deceiver most of his or her life, who goes on and on and on being a deceiver with only the lightest indications of any sort of concern, one has every right to ask whether or not there is anything of grace in them. Oh, I know there can be times of backsliding. God help us, we all need forgiveness again and again. And we know where to find it, do we not? John again, in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet that same John insists that there must be, in principle, a kind of life so submitted to the lordship of Jesus that we love the brothers and sisters, that we obey the commands, that we believe the truth. The gospel of God is not only forensically powerful, whereby God thus accepts Jesus' righteousness on our behalf, and we the guilty ones, are declared just. It is transformationally powerful, as he renews us by his Spirit, and what we once were, we no longer are. So when you find those who claim to be genuinely Christian, but who are so cowardly in this context that they do not persevere, they are blown away by every temptation or by every mild threat, or those who in their imagination and orientation are, there is no other way to say it, vile. Those who are murderers, whether in practice or in their sheer practice of hate. Those who are sexually immoral, who are so consumed by lust that they cannot abandon the habits that have addicted them all their lives. Or those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters. At some point, regardless of profession of faith, regardless of membership in the visible church, you must put a question mark over them. You must. And their place is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death. So reads the Word of God. This then is what is new. What is new is the entire transformation of the created order. What is symbolic, verses 9 to 21. Of course, at one level, much of the language already used has been steeped in symbolism from the beginning. The New Jerusalem is a symbol at the end of the day. But in what follows, the interpreting angel in the vision goes to great lengths to make John reflect on particular elements of the symbolism. We do not have time to pick up all of it, but let me pick up certain points and show the direction in which the symbols attend. Verses 9 to 10, again, identify New Jerusalem as the bride, the wife. And here, however, there is a new detail introduced. Now the identification of the groom is specific.
One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God.
The mountain is simply a place on which to stand for the sake of seeing the vision. That's all it is. But the Lamb at this point, that's another matter. The Lamb is introduced briefly in chapter 1. And then the Lamb becomes the center of the drama in the vision of chapters 4 and 5. Revelation 4 is to Revelation 5 what a setting is to a drama. Revelation 4 pictures God high, lifted up, transcendent, exalted, distant, so terrifying that even the angels around his throne cover their faces with their wings, picturing up language that describes God's throne in the apocalyptic imagery of Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. And then we are told at the beginning of chapter 5, in his right hand, the hand of his power, is a scroll. Which scroll has all of God's purposes for redemption and judgment, and it is sealed with seven seals. And in the symbolism of the day, the contents of that scroll, all of God's purposes for redemption and judgment, will be enacted only if someone comes and takes this scroll from the right hand of Almighty God and breaks the seal. Breaking the seal enacts God's decrees, as it were, in the symbolism of the time. So a mighty angel launches his challenge to the entire universe. Who is worthy to approach this God, pictured in such terrifying terms in chapter 4, and take the scroll from his right hand and break the seals? And that is, bring God's purposes to pass. And no one is found who is worthy. So John weeps. For in the symbolism of this vision, it means that God's purposes will not be brought to pass. The suffering church is suffering for nothing. There will be no redeemed. The whole universe makes no sense. There is a meaninglessness to all of life and existence because God's purposes will not be brought to pass. And as he weeps, an interpreting elder touches him on the shoulder, as it were, and says, "John, stop your crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the scroll." So John says, "I looked and I saw a Lamb." You see, we are not to think that there are two animals in the vision. This is again apocalyptic literature. The lion is the Lamb. You mix your metaphors. The same one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed from David, great David's greater son, the promised royal line, is also the suffering servant. He is the slaughtered Lamb. slaughtered. The word used is brutal. Yet at the same time, he's a lamb with seven horns on his head. Horn in Apocalyptic regularly indicates kingship or king dominion or the like. A perfection of kingly authority. The slaughtered lamb is a lion, dead yet alive, and now with all kingly authority. And thereafter, again and again and again in the book, when God is mentioned, it is the one who sits on the throne and the lamb. Praise is offered to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Again and again and again and again. For this Lamb, as Revelation 5 makes clear, does not have to approach God from outside the throne room, as it were, and then approach this terrifying God. This Lamb, this Lion, emerges from the throne. And now we find the Lamb reappearing again and again and again here as the groom in the New Jerusalem. The bride is the wife of the Lamb. What we have now is the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it were. Have you thought of that? In human terms, what is the most delightful, exquisite human relationship that human beings may know? This side of the consummation, in human physical terms. Is it not a really excellent marriage? Oh, I know we can do damage of all sorts to our marriages, but it has to be said, if the Bible speaks of the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb, inevitably there is a symbolism there that is almost mind-blowing. And the symbolism reaches back to the Old Testament. For God there presents himself as the husband of his covenant community. And he dares to picture himself, when his covenant community apostatizes, as a cuckolded husband. That's what Hosea is about. Almighty God is a cuckolded husband. That's what apostasy looks like to God. And in the New Testament, the same language is picked up when Jesus says to the people of his day that this is an adulterous generation. It doesn't mean that people were sleeping around a little more then than at other times. They weren't. It was a fairly upright society as cultures went. It was an adulterous generation in precisely the term of adultery of the Old Testament. That is to say, it was a people that had so misunderstood, so turned from the covenant, that they had abandoned God. And the hope is in Jesus, the bride of the church. I have betrothed you to Christ as a pure virgin, Paul writes to the church. And now we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As if God wants us to understand that this consummation is the most delightful intimacy, the most spectacular union, the closest, most wonderful consummation that we can possibly enjoy. And if we haven't picked it up, Paul lays it out for us in Ephesians 5, that there is a sense in which every marriage is to be a kind of type of the relationship between Christ and the church. That is one of the reasons why we are to honor marriage. Why husbands and wives are to act in certain kinds of ways. We are, as it were, to show by our marriages what the union between Christ and the church will be. To hear the dimensions in which such things are discussed today is to demean so much in Scripture, to demean so much in our own lives. Then we see that the city shines with the glory of God, we're told. This language is drawn from the Old Testament as well. There is scarcely a phrase here that is not drawn from the Old Testament. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, arise, shine. For your light has come, this is addressed into the new Zion, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you to Zion. The sun will no more be your light day by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Oh, that was only very, very partially fulfilled in the return from exile. Here now it is consummated. The presence of the glory of the Lord means the presence of the Lord himself, as in Ezekiel 43 in the vision of the new temple. There the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. As the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle of old, and it filled the temple when it was dedicated at the time of the prayer of Solomon. Now it fills everything. We read again and again here of transparency. Jasper, clear as crystal. This is bad translation. Crystal was not clear in the first century, and the word rendered clear doesn't mean clear in any case. They didn't know how to make clear crystal in the first century. It glittered, rather. It sparkled. What it means here is a jasper, which is either an opal or a diamond, sparkling, glittering, entrancingly, like a thousand dancing light beams of beauty. That's the idea. Then the high wall with 12 gates and an angel at each gate, verses 12 and 13. Not only abundant entrance, but explicit reference to the people of God. Ezekiel's vision of 48 sees 12 gates of the new Jerusalem. And here we have references not only to the 12 tribes bound up with the gates, but the 12 apostles bound up with the foundations. This is a way of saying that this is the city of all of God's covenant people, new covenant and old, all the old covenant people, all the new covenant people. The wall itself is not a defensive posture, for there are no attacking hordes. This is simply part of the vision of an ancient city in a way of saying the people of God are set apart. And then in verses 15 to 17, an angel measures the city using a golden measuring rod. The reed was just over 10 feet long. But the point is not the enormous size, about 1,400 miles on edge. It's the symbolism of the numbers. This is a city built like a cube. Can you imagine Glasgow built like a cube? It's impossible to think of it in those terms, isn't it? 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia? As high as it is long and wide? What's the symbolism there? There is only one cube in all of antecedent scripture. It's the most holy place, the holiest of holies. You walked into the temple, and it was made twice as long as it was wide. But beyond the veil was the most holy place, built like a perfect cube. There God manifested his glory. Once a year, at the time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in with the blood of a bull and a goat to atone both for his sins and for the sins of his people. And there God manifested himself in Shekinah glory. But now the whole city is the holy place. The whole city is this holy place where God manifests himself constantly in his Shekinah glory. That's the point. And even this reference to 144,000. What's that but 12 times 12? Times 10, times 10, times 10. That is the perfection of all of God's people from the old covenant and the new covenant together filling this place. The wall measures 144 cubits, whether high or thick is of little point. Again, 12 times 12. It embraces all of God's people from the old covenant and from the new. The spectacular building materials in verses 18 to 21. Jasper is constantly used in Scripture to speak of the glory of the presence of God, already used in Revelation 4:3 in this way. The city is made of pure gold, not because in a real world pure gold is a good construction material. It's not. You certainly can't build much with pure gold. But it's a way of indicating the sheer beauty, the richness, the lavishness, the no expense spared. This is the domain of God. What then is missing in this vision? Verses 22 and 27. First, there is no temple there. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the temple bespeaks mediation, but there is no longer any need for mediation. We are forever in the presence of the Lord. The whole city is the most holy place. How on earth can you have a temple within the most holy place? There is no mediation.
Then there's no sun or moon, we're told.
Now, this is no more talking about the final arrangements of astronomy in the new heaven and the new earth and the absence of water. It was talking about hydrology. It is a way of saying that we depend on no mediated light. Our ultimate light is the light of God, the light of His presence, His glory, His perfections, entrancing, perfect, illumining, always. For so often in Scripture, the opposite of light is darkness, which is associated with evil and rebellion and ignorance and sin and decay. But now there's no sun, there's no moon, there's the glory of God. And similarly, there's no night, there's no danger. The gates are left wide open. It's not because there's a whole lot outside the new heaven and the new earth. Don't be afraid of the mixed metaphors. It's a way of saying that the city is secure. It doesn't need to have the night shut down the gates night after night after night, because that's the time when marauding rifts might come in and hoodlums might break up your house. There's no more evil there. That too had been predicted. Isaiah 60:11, your gate shall be open continuously. Do you see? It is anticipating the time of perfect peace. Or Zechariah 14:7, it will be a unique day without daytime or any nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Better even than Scotland in the middle of the summer. Never, ever any night whatsoever. None.
And no impurity. Here is the front edge of everything.
Have you ever thought what it would be like to be really, really clean? One thing I of the Lord desire, for all my way has darksome been. Whether by earthquake, wind, or fire, Lord, make me clean. Lord, make me clean.
The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Last, what is central, verses 1 to 5. Two things are articulated here. First, still using imagery, the water of life from the throne of God and of the Lamb, verses 1 to 3. You see, the triumph of the Lamb is predicated in chapters 4 and 5 on His suffering, on His cross work, on His death. There's where the Lamb won. And out of the triumph of God's plan in the work of the Lamb, now symbolized here as the throne of God and the Lamb, comes the water of life, which sustains all of God's people and this whole created order forever and ever and ever. And ever. Secured by the Lamb. This is all part of God's purposes for redemption and judgment. Who broke the seals? Who brought about all of God's purposes? The Lamb, the Lamb. And from the throne of God and of the Lamb comes this river of water, flowing a kind of river down the main street of the city so that everyone may drink and drink and drink and drink, and there will be no more death. And then in verses 4 and 5, what Christians in the past have sometimes called the beatific vision. The actual vision of God.
They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads.
That's language drawn from Ezekiel, picked up again in Revelation 13 and 14. The beast puts his mark on His people's foreheads. And that means that they don't face His wrath while He persecutes the believers. Christ puts His mark on their foreheads. That means they face the wrath of the beast, but they don't face His wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. Everybody in the book of Revelation has a mark on the forehead. You either have the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lamb. If you have the mark of the beast, you don't face the wrath of the beast, but you face the wrath of the Lamb. If you have the mark of the Lamb, you don't face the wrath of the Lamb, but you face the wrath of the beast. The question is, whose wrath do you want to face? It's as blunt as that in Revelation 13 and 14. So also now, these people in glory, they see His face and forever they have His mark on their forehead. They are His. Never any wrath on them. There will be no more night.
They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I travel quite a bit, and because America is such a big country, a lot of my travel is by air. But not infrequently, I travel by car, and then I have a tape deck. And I listen, while away the endless hours on America's motorways, with lectures and sermons and music. My music tastes, I'm afraid, are woefully eclectic. I like many, many different kinds of music. Not long ago, I was listening to some Roger Whittaker, who is a kind of now oldish singer of ballads from around the world. And he sang a song of Cape Breton, and as a Canadian, I can rise to that. Verse 3, however, ended this way. If my time could end perfectly, I know how I'd want it to be. God's gift of heaven would be made up of three: my love, Cape Breton, and me. And I thought to myself, my dear Roger Whittaker, you've just defined hell. And I'm not knocking Cape Breton. For dear old Roger Whittaker and his love would get to Cape Breton and breed like rabbits and generate another whole race of sinners. That wouldn't be heaven. Heaven without God finally becomes hell. Do you see the whole burden of this vision? The whole burden of this vision is that heaven is where God is in all his unmediated glory, in all this unshielded magnificence of all that he is. That's what heaven is, forever. With all the other images and visions and postulates and assertions about heaven in Scripture, where we will work and where we will sing his praise and where we will know one another. So many glorious things. But at the heart is God. 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 In all of his uncontested splendor and glory. And not a single note of rebellion or death or cheapness or mediocrity anywhere. And all his image bears rightly reflecting his glory forever. And anything less finally turns into hell. And so we sing face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between. But a better day is coming, when his glory will be seen. I have seen a lot of people die. My sister's best friend was one of the most recent. My daughter's rather best friend at the age of 15 a few years ago. And friends and relatives, I've taken more than my share of funerals. I watched my mother die of Alzheimer's. After 9 years, she recognized nothing and no one. 9 months before she died, you could hold her hand as her eyes gazed vacantly into the middle distance and quote passages of Scripture from the Authorized Version she had memorized as a child. And you'd get a gentle squeeze back. But by the end, there was nothing. Nothing. But one day, Jesus Christ will come and he will say, Elizabeth, Margaret, Mabry, come forth, and she will come forth. And the graves will open. And every eye shall see him, those also who crucified him, crying for the rocks to hide them from the glory of the Lamb. And we shall enter into the perfection of his beautiful holiness for all eternity in categories of extravagant pleasure and delight and sheer God-centeredness that we simply do not have the vocabulary or the experience to encapsulate in prose. And so the church in every generation must cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come,
Lord Jesus. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray.
Our eyes are so dimmed, Lord God, and so quickly turned aside to transient treasures of marginal significance. Open our eyes to understand some of these great truths from your holy word, and make us truly hungry for heaven and holiness. Grant to us to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For in truth, Lord God, we know in our own experience, as well as by the words of the Master, that where our treasure is, there also our heart will be. So grant us a passion for eternity, a passion for knowing you, whom to know is life eternal. A passion, so far as it is possible, for fallen image bearers this side of the consummation to reflect something of your holiness and goodness and truth to a world that is so shrouded in darkness and rebellion. We thank you for every intimation of your glory in the created world, in art and in song, in personality, in the wings of a hummingbird, in the farthest constellations that we're just beginning to probe with technological equipment that we can make simply because you gave us powers of creativity and science and thought. But grant that we may see beyond all of these things, beyond all the created order is the Creator. Forbid that we should fall under the damning indictment of the Apostle Paul, more interested in the created things than the Creator. For this is the heart of profanity and blasphemy. It is the heart of idolatry. O Lord God, forgive us our sins, our willful blindness, our short-term vision, and give us a passion for yourself, and for the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, for Jesus' sake. Amen.